Good morning. Welcome to the early service. It's okay. You guys were on time. Just wait in the next 15 minutes and we'll see who shows up. This is usually my least favorite day of the year because I like sleep. I don't know about you. But I'm kind of excited this morning because I didn't get a lot of sleep. And I really believe that God wants to share some things. And we'll see. I mean, you know, it might go long. It might be short. But I want to make sure that he actually shares what he wants to share. So let's start by praying. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that, Lord, even when we have to get up an hour earlier and the sky is darker in the morning, and God, you give us an hour more of sunlight tonight. God, it is so easy to look at the things that go against what we desire, what we like, what makes us feel comfortable, and forget the blessing. God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us acknowledge and recognize what it is, Lord, that you are doing in our lives, Lord, despite the things that we don't like, despite the things that we find challenging. God, I think what I'm saying is it's okay that we're uncomfortable. Lord, help us, Lord, in our discomfort, recognize what it is that you desire to do in our hearts. And I pray that you would open your word and help us see it, Lord, for what it is that you want us to see it for. We praise you and we bless you this morning, God, because this is your day. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, we were in part eight of the Blanker in 2019 series. And today, we're still there. Last time we talked about being mature-er. And essentially we were talking about the verse where the tree is planted by streams of water. And the streams of water is what supplies the tree. And that is what actually gives the tree everything that the tree needs so that it can bear fruit. And the thing is, it says that the tree was planted by those streams. And to plant something, Jesus said, in order for the grain to actually produce fruit, it must first die. Otherwise, it cannot reproduce itself. And the death is not a literal death, but it's a figurative death of being buried in the ground so that it can spring up and produce much fruit. And then we looked at one of the verses that was a parallel verse to that, and it said that the tree that is planted by the streams doesn't fear when heat comes and is not anxious in the year of drought, because it is being provided for by the streams that it's planted by. So I hope that we can continue to recognize the things in our lives that the Lord wants to trim off, or he wants those things to die so that we can see fruit spring up in our lives and we can become mature-er as we go through this year. I want to start out by asking a question. And of course, every time a pastor asks a question, it's rhetorical, right? Because we can't go through and I can't hear all of your responses. But have you ever been in a situation where you wish you knew what to say or what to do? And you think about it afterwards and you're like, what in the world? Why could I not come up with a thing? I want to tell you about a situation in my life where I had a coworker who was very, very difficult to work with. This was the proverbial bull in the china shop. He told me a story one day of He's been stabbed twice. And one of the times where he was stabbed, essentially he tells me that it was from a girlfriend's dad, and that he got in the girlfriend's dad's face and threatened him and said, "Hey, if you're going to do it, you're going to kill me." And so this is the kind of guy that I'm a coworker with. And well, I come to find out, I was getting a promotion and I was going to be over him. And so of course I knew this. Well, that day that they're going to introduce me as his new manager, or these guys' new manager, I have this very difficult conversation with this guy. And we're just peers at the time, so there's not much I can say, even though I know what's coming. And so we get in the room where they're going to announce my promotion. It's just me and a couple of people, my boss, and then a couple of people that I'm going to be over. And for whatever reason, I can't control the blood flow to my face. I don't know if anybody else is like that. And when you have a really fair complexion, it's noticeable. So literally, I am just bright red in the face. And I can't even explain why, other than the fact that I know that, like, I'm now going to be responsible for whatever he does. And that is a little terrifying. But also that here's this person who genuinely believes that everyone else is wrong and he is right. So in that moment, he takes the opportunity to acknowledge my face being red. "Oh, did you get a little too much sun?" Or something along those lines. That was one of those moments in my life where I wish that I had something to just, you know, a quick jab, a quick but not mean, you know. One of those things where you sit back and you've all experienced somebody do this, you know, where somebody just says that and you look at them and you're like, "That was amazing. Like, I don't know how you did it, but that what you just did right there, that was good." I wanted one of those. It didn't come. You might be in a situation like that, or you may have found yourself in a situation like that in the past. And so what I believe that God wants to say is, how do we prepare ourselves for those situations? How do we prepare ourselves for that which we are unprepared for? So today's message is wiser in 2019. So we would be wrong not to look at the wisest man to have ever lived, if we're talking about being wiser, right? So Solomon is acknowledged as the wisest man to have ever lived. So we're gonna kind of dwell in this part of scripture, but we're gonna jump around a little bit. But I want to start out in 1 Kings 3. And I want to read the account of Solomon's prayer for wisdom. So to preface this, essentially, David is dead. And now Solomon has been promoted to king, right? There was a little bit of working that had to go on to make this happen for Solomon. But now Solomon is king. And so here's Solomon. We're going to skip to verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord. Very important. Walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given your servant king you have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king, me, in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted or for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have asked, both riches of what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. I'll ask another question. What is true of every dream that you've ever had? There seems to not necessarily be a lot of congruency with the dreams that I've had. I don't know about you if there's any pattern or structure to the dreams. Right? Normally, the one thing that comes out that's true in my dreams is that I don't really have control. Meaning, imagine Solomon. This is a dream, right? This isn't that God appears to him while he's awake and says, "What do you want?" He's asleep. He's dreaming. And God appears and says, "What is it that you want?" And I think the reason that this is important is because when you're dreaming, what comes out of your dream is what essentially is inside. It's what's in your mind. It's what's in your heart. And you don't have control over it. In other words, right, if you were seeking a promotion, you would say what you want, what you think they want to hear, essentially. Right? That you don't want to shoot yourself in the foot. You don't want to, you know, you want to have some humility, but you don't want to. But in a dream, you don't really have control necessarily over what it is and how it is you respond. So I love that Solomon here is actually genuinely responding with what it is that he desires. There has been something that Solomon has deeply desired already before this dream takes place. It's not that he's making a conscious decision to say, okay, God's asking, what is it that I would want out of all things? And let me measure and let me see. Okay, well, if I ask for riches, he's going to think I'm greedy. If I ask for, you know what I mean? Like, there's no moment for Solomon to go through that and to actually weigh this out. This is actually coming out of Solomon's heart. I think it's fitting that in verse 15 it says, "And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream." Have you ever had that dream? You know, that dream where, you know, you're really, really rich, or you're really in love, or the kids have gone away, or whatever it might be that's that desire, right? And you're like, and then you start to come to. You start to wake up a little bit, and you actually, I've done this before where I actually will, no, I'm not waking up. This dream is going to continue because I'm not done with it yet, and I'm going to keep in it, right? And so you like kind of try to force yourself to fall asleep. Sometimes it works where you actually like stay in the dream, and sometimes it's like, oh, nope, it's gone. And you dreamed about something else. Or like me, sermon prep on Saturday night, you know, I always go to bed way less prepared than I should be. And so I ask God every single Saturday night, God, just give me a dream. Show me in the dream what it is that you want to share. Last night I had a very vivid dream. I mean, extremely real, about pizza. I could taste it. I even woke up with indigestion. I am not joking. I'm literally getting ready in the morning and I'm like, you know, those burps of indigestion, you're like, oh, you know, Like you had a really good pizza the night before. Apparently last night I had a really good pizza and I just dreamt it. But the awesome thing about Solomon is that he genuinely wants this. This isn't just his response before the Lord. This is a genuine heart desire from Solomon. And we get here something that is very pivotal in desiring something. You got to know what it is first. We've got to define what is wisdom. And we get a definition right here of what wisdom is. In verse 9, we see what it is that wisdom is. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Right? So an understanding mind to discern between good and evil. Now, I don't know about you, but what does that make you think when you hear to discern between good and evil? It brings me right back to the garden. And I'm thinking, well, that's interesting. That phrasing of the understand good and evil. So wisdom is understanding good and evil according to what Solomon is praying for. And yet, what was it that was said in the garden? So if we jump way back to the beginning and we look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. See, God created everything. He created all the trees. And he only told them not to eat of one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because here they were in their ignorance. All they knew was good. They didn't have to know evil. They could just stay in the good spot, knowing good and not worrying about the evil part. In verse 1, we get a little background. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, there's a strategy of the enemy where he will lump together good and bad. He lumps together good and bad to make us question whether or not God is good. He's putting these together. Did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees? What is he doing? He's setting her up to be wiser than him. Oh, no. He said we could eat of the trees, just not of this tree. And he starts to sow this lie. God doesn't want you to have this because ... God's holding out on you. See, here's the good and the bad. The good is, yeah, he told you you could eat all these things, but you know what? It's kind of really not fair that God said you couldn't eat of this tree. In Genesis 2:9, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there with it. Interesting that she has three reasons for eating the fruit and giving it to Adam. What are those three reasons? Good for food. Oh, look. Look at this fruit. It looks good. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's got to be good, right? Maybe there were other animals eating of it. Who knows? Maybe that's how they determined that it was good for food. My guess is it's because God says that it was good for food, right? Spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So three of the reasons that she gives for eating this, two of them were things that God actually spoke over the creation that he made. That it was good for food. That these are trees are good for food. They're good for food. And they're pleasant to the eyes. I've created this for you to look at and to see. But just don't eat this one. Because this one's going to divide, put a division between you and me. I think the more damaging strategy of the enemy is to paint the purpose of God's command as unclear. Did God really say? Really? Did God really say, I'm going to give three examples, and you can probably think of current events and understand why I'm using these three examples. Did God really say that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female? Did God really say that? Did God really say a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Did God really say, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let him have dominion over all of the creation? Did God really say that? See, the enemy wants to come in and distort it and make you question whether or not God is actually legitimate in the things that he says. And then I think the biggest part is we've got the two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from the very beginning of time until now, we have chosen knowledge over life. We have said, no. I want to make the choice. I want to choose. I want to know. Instead of I want to live. Really, genuinely live. You know, if only we could have stayed ignorant. If only we could have only known good and never known evil. But what was that definition of wisdom again? An understanding mind to discern between good and evil. See, now that we know evil, we must pursue wisdom. Now that we know evil, we must pursue wisdom. Why do we need more wisdom? This is also described and defined by Solomon in 1 Kings 3:7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Solomon here is about 20 years old. So why is he saying, I am but a young child? See, Solomon relates himself with the foolishness of a small child. And let me describe and define what that actually means. See, because interestingly enough, his father, David, two times already calls him wise. In 1 Kings 2:6 and 1 Kings 2:9, he calls him wise. See, I think Solomon's revelation of being a child himself is wise in itself. And let me explain, Solomon is not demeaning himself here. Solomon is acknowledging something that is profound that all of us must acknowledge if we desire wisdom. He is not comparing himself before man. Now, it would be very easy to compare yourself before man and say, well, compared to all these people, I'm like a child. I'm like a child compared to my father, David. I'm like a child compared to all the other people that might be better suited for this. No, that's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging that the task at hand is greater than his own capabilities. See, because that is the very essence of being a child, is that a child is not yet prepared for what it is that is set before them. And therefore, they are dependent on their parent or parental figure. Here, Solomon is acknowledging that he is dependent on God. I am but a child. The issue is this. In the church, in the world, we still want knowledge. We still want to be adults. We still want to be mature. We still want to be able to do it on our own. But when are we going to acknowledge that we are all children before God? The problem is our pride gets in the way and says, no, I can't do that yet. Because I am not anything but a child. Or we pretend, right? We're the little kid pretending they're an adult. It's like those cartoons where they get the big clothes and two kids, like one stands on the shoulders, right? And then they go and try to buy tickets to a movie or something like that. And they're pretending. In our foolishness, we think we can pretend that we know how to be wise in our own right. But we seek nothing other than our own knowledge and what it is that we can grasp on our own. And we can see this with this pursuit of understanding, this pursuit of knowledge through philosophy, through all these, through seeking out different religions, through all these things that we want to know. And yet from the very beginning, that was the issue, is we chose knowledge over life. And here it was, the source of all knowledge and the source of life was there in abundance. And yet we thought, oh, but I have an opportunity to be like God. Because maybe I'm missing out on something. So I'm going to grasp a hold of this knowledge thing and I'm going to hold on to it. Matthew Henry's commentary has this note of this passage. It says, those who are employed in public stations ought to be very sensible of the weight and importance of their work and their own insufficiency for it. And then they are qualified for receiving divine instruction. That's why we pray for our leaders. Can our leaders lead without divine instruction? Sure. Leaders lead all the time without divine instruction. But how do they lead? How well do they lead? Because man's wisdom pales in comparison to God's wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. 1 Kings 3:8 says, your servant. You hear that Solomon is not demeaning himself. Solomon is subjecting himself. Your servant in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Solomon's recognizing that this is not a task that Solomon can do. This is not something that Solomon has any resources to pull together to actually be able to accomplish. So Solomon prays, and in his heart he says, God, if this is yours, and I am yours, then the only way that this is going to work is if you make me wise to be able to govern well. To grow up from this little child that I am on my own. that doesn't know how to go in or go out. Meaning, I don't know how to govern, let alone when a big issue comes up. I don't even know the normal workings of being a king. I need you. The contrast to that, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. I am but a little child. I choose to approach life with an understanding that I am not enough on my own. The ironic part is probably everyone in this room was probably taught that they are enough, that you're good enough. You can do it. That's what we teach our kids now. Anything you put your mind to, you can achieve, you can do. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't encourage our kids to have courage and to have the desire to step into something and to know. But what we need to really say is, look, all of my strength, all of my wisdom, everything that I have comes because God has given it to me. Because I have sought the Lord. This is not because all of a sudden, boom, hey, look, I'm just smart now. No, it's because I am constantly, God, I need you. That should be our illustration before our children. I am not enough on my own. God made me in his image, and I am extremely valuable. But I miss everything if I think that I'm supposed to do this on my own. And I think that there are many of us that literally go through life thinking, I just have to get here. I just have to get to the point where God has brought me into who I'm supposed to be. And then I will step into what God has called me to. See, Solomon didn't have that choice. Solomon didn't have the opportunity to say, whoa, 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 I'm not ready yet. Time out, guys. He gets anointed as king. David dies. What does Solomon do? Solomon started out by being wise. But he acknowledged that even in his own wisdom was not enough. And was not sufficient enough for him to be able to govern and lead this people. God's people. His people. Where he says, I don't know how to go out or to come in. I choose to approach life with an understanding that my experience is not enough for what I have been called to. Right? Because that's usually what we determine wisdom is. Is wisdom is the longer you live, the wiser you are, right? You've gone through and you've experienced things, and that's absolutely true. You learn a lot of things. You go through a lot of things. But wisdom says, it doesn't matter what I've gone through. My experience is not enough for what God has called me to. Because if somebody just looks and sees my wisdom and my experience, they're not going to be touched. They're not going to be moved how God wants them to be moved. But if God steps in and they see his wisdom, if they see his experience through you, there's so much more power. In 2 Samuel, I see an illustration here that I want you to follow. This is 2 Samuel 12, where David, the man after the Lord's own heart, has sinned and has basically had the great sin snowball of all time, right? I mean, first, his first thing was sloth. He stayed home when the kings go to battle in the springtime. And that led to lust. And then that led to adultery. And then that led to murder. And then that led to some self-righteousness. And then we pick up the story. We pick up the story where Nathan obeys the Lord. And he comes to David. the mighty king. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And we have this time where it describes this time of fasting and mourning that David does for his son. This child that now, he's heard from the Lord that the child is going to die because of what he had done. And he cries out, and he's praying and praying, and the elders try to come and pick him up. He won't get up. He won't eat. And then the child dies, and he gets up, he washes, and he goes and worships. Then David comforted his wife, in verse 24, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so that he called his name Beloved of the Lord, or Jedidiah, because of the Lord. See, I think wisdom is birthed out of grace. Here we have Solomon. Solomon is born to who? David and Bathsheba, who this horrible thing has happened, right? David does this horrible, amazingly wrong thing. And then another horribly amazing wrong thing. And then another. And then he thinks he gets away with it. And then he finds out, wait, there's no getting away with anything with the Lord. And the child dies because there's consequences to our actions. But then God's grace allows David and Bathsheba to have a son who would actually sit on the throne after David and become the wisest, richest man to ever live. And I can't help but imagine this picture of the kingdom. This picture of us going through life and doing everything wrong and really genuinely messing up. But grace abounds. And because of grace, we have this open door to wisdom. We have this open door to the riches and the wealth of our Father because of grace. So Sometimes I think we give the enemy too much credit. But see, he can only take us as far as we're willing to allow him to. On Friday, I got up as I normally would do and was getting Judah ready to go to school. And I had finished getting ready, getting his, you know, lunch packed and everything. And I'm standing in the kitchen and I'm looking at him sitting in the living room, and he's tying his shoe, or he's attempting to tie his shoes, as any asleep 7-year-old does. He was taking way too much time to try his shoes. And so I'm feeling half asleep and I'm just staring at him, like, just literally, I remember looking at his shoes and his hands just moving in slow motion. And I felt my back kind of just tighten, almost like I was stretching. Like I was looking down and I could feel the muscle tighten. Didn't think anything of it. And I turned to walk, and my back just, I mean, lit up. And apparently somehow I pulled a muscle, I guess, near my ribs or something, because every time I take any kind of breath, it just was excruciating. So I literally had enough energy to take his backpack to the door, drop it at the door, get up the stairs and lay down on the bed and say, "You're taking him to school." Sorry, Kelly. And it was excruciating. I mean, it took me a while to finally get into a position where I could actually breathe well. And I'm like, man, I've got my jeans on. I've got, like, I'm ready to walk out the door. This is not comfortable at all. Well, you can't do but so many things. So I couldn't get comfortable, couldn't take my pants off, couldn't get the blankets on, and I'm just literally laying there like a helpless little child. Kelly comes back, I take some ibuprofen, I'm able to get down the stairs, lay on the couch, and literally it was just, I was down and out. And I thought about it and I said, you know what? It's exactly how the enemy uses or comes against us. He takes a tiny little thing. This muscle I probably rarely use. And yet, it had me on my back for an entire day. And still reminds me, if I have to sneeze, it's the inhale that hurts, not the exhale. But like, whew. But that's how the enemy does it. He gets in. And he makes something so seemingly so insignificant cripple us, lay us on our back, and make us think that we can't do anything, that we are helpless. What do you mean God wants to do this in your life? What do you mean he's saying this? No. Remember this little thing? Oh, that's right. Got to take a sick day. I'll do it tomorrow, God. I'll do it tomorrow, God. I'll do it tomorrow, God. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Testimony in that word is eduth. It's the same word used to describe the tablets that the Ten Commandments were etched on. The law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:98 says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." You know, we live in grace. But there is still a reason that we have the law. There is still a reason for us to acknowledge that, wait a minute, this is actually instruction for me not to go down this road. To have sin snowball. To acknowledge that, you know what, that little thing? That is a little thing. That little thing means nothing. That little nerve, you'll survive. Proverbs 9:1-6. We're going to end here. This is called the way of wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves the wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Verse 1 through 6 is actually a type of Christ. And what I want to do is I want to read it as wisdom here is represented as a she, as wisdom is this like queen of wisdom. If we take that out and substitute Christ, I want to paraphrase it for you. Jesus has established his kingdom. He has prepared a feast. He's made a seat at the table for you. He has sent out his ambassadors to proclaim, whoever is humble, let him come. Eat the bread of life. Drink of the living water. Stop striving after emptiness. Open your eyes and live. We have a resource that I think everybody on earth would love to have. We have an abundance of wisdom. We have access to all wisdom through the Creator because He knows everything. And yet sometimes we think that He's just waiting for us to get smart enough, to get wise enough. Well, once I get here, then God will use me. How long are we going to live not realizing that we are children? That we are like little children. Solomon acknowledged that he was but a little child, that he didn't know how to govern, that he was unaware of the things that he should do. And so what he did was he humbled himself. And he knew that all wisdom comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. Lord, we thank you that you have all wisdom. And God, it is by grace, Lord, that we have been given access to this wisdom. Lord, you have things that you have called your church to do. Lord, and the enemy has come and he has silenced some in your church because he has put them on their back and claimed that they are disqualified. But God, it's not true. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us be but little children. And come to you humbly asking for your wisdom. Lord, we thank you that you use us, that you love us. And I pray that you would show the world through your church your love, your grace, but also your wisdom. Lord, that your church would be governed well because we're seeking your face. We praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.